Father, that you have adopted us into your family, that we've become sons and daughters of you, Father. And Lord, with this message that Martin is going to preach this morning, Father, I just ask, Lord, that you will be with him. I pray, Lord, you will speak through him. I pray, Father, that you will give us ears to listen and eyes to see, Father, what's in your word and what your heart is, Father, on the sanctity of life. And Lord, I just ask that you will give him freedom to speak with grace and with truth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Hearing bad news is never nice. It's not a pleasant thing when we hear something that upsets us, whether that is something far removed from us, for example, when we turn on the television and hear of something terribly upsetting, or indeed when it's something right in the heart of our own lives and our families or something like that. It's never fun to encounter bad news. But sometimes it's incredibly necessary and important to hear difficult news, because almost always bad news exists for a reason. It exists to highlight something that once was right, but now has somehow gone astray, gone wrong. And often the reason that bad news is shared is so that you can correct that which has gone wrong and look forward to a positive future. So there is a past, present, and future reality to the issue of receiving bad news. Let me give you some examples, okay? So if you go to the doctor and you get a difficult diagnosis from the doctor, that's based on the context of, hopefully, a fairly clean bill of health that you've had in the past. You're receiving a difficult diagnosis in the present, but the reason that you're receiving that is so that steps can be taken in order to return you to fullness of health. That's one example. Or take the example of a serious brake issue, news of a serious brake issue in your car from a mechanic. You are, the context of that announcement is that the car's been in good working order, but he has some bad news to share with you, and it's very, very important that he shares it with you because he wants to share it so that into the future your brakes can be fixed and you can drive safely again. Or, to use a far more affecting example from the nitty-gritty of real life, consider the moment you're struck by the bad news of your toddler's nappy needing changed. Bad news can come by smell as well as by sound, right? And the context in that scenario is a comfortable, clean-smelling home in the past. And the bad news is most definitely confronting you in that very moment. And the bad news is important so that your spouse can do what is required to fix the problem so that you can have a positive future. That's how it works, right? Oh, Lindsay says, ha ha. Bad news is hard, but it's important. It highlights what's gone wrong, and it points forward towards a brighter future. We see this when we come to the Bible. It speaks of a glorious past where things were beautiful and in right order and in right balance. But you know what? There's a lot of bad news in the Bible. The Bible is an honest book. And you can't help but read the pages of the Bible and come to the conclusion that the world is broken by sin, by rebellion against God's ways. You can't help but realize the reality of things not being right in the world and in our lives. The Bible's very, very clear about that. And the Bible highlights this bad news. This time, it's different though. It's not so that we can try and find some solution in and of ourselves to fix things for a brighter future, but the Bible highlights the bad news and then also highlights the good news of Jesus Christ, so that we can look to a future with him when one day everything that is wrong will be put right and we will go forward with him into eternity in perfect union and fellowship with God, the way things were meant to be. A glorious beginning, the reality of bad news now, so that we can find the good news of Jesus Christ so that things can be set right. And I'm going to give the conclusion of our sermon this morning just now. in that message of the gospel of Jesus Christ in this verse from 1 Timothy 1:15. The good news is this, friends, that Christ Jesus came into this world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. That's what we're going to be thinking about in these coming weeks. As of next week, we're beginning our little Advent series. We're starting in Matthew. How does Matthew arrange the Advent story? Then Mark, then Luke, then John, the four Sundays in the lead up to Christmas. We're thinking about this. Why did Jesus come? I'll tell you, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. Crucial to us embracing that hope for the future is two things. We have to look back to how things are meant to be, how God originally set things in order. That's the first thing that we're going to do. And then secondly, we have to accept the existence of the problem in the here and now. What is this bad news? One of the most significant pieces of bad news that we encounter in our culture today is the reality of abortion. Now, I just immediately want to pause here because some of you may have been looking ahead at the notice sheet and seen sanctity of life and kind of wondered if that's what this morning's sermon was going to be about. But others of you may not have known at all, and you may not have been expecting to hear that word this morning. And perhaps for some here, the word abortion is a word which makes you immediately shudder. It makes you feel sick. It's perhaps a word that brings to mind great pain, great heartache, a word that awakens the strongest of feelings within you, any number of range of emotions. I assure you, I am very, very conscious of the reality of how this word lands on people. And I assure you that I've been praying all week that the Lord would enable me to tread carefully around this topic this morning. Here's the question I've been wrestling with as I've been pondering this issue. How can I faithfully talk about the horrendous scale of the issue of abortion, which I believe I'm compelled to do as a minister of the gospel? And at the same time, help that one person here who's had an abortion feel more loved and more accepted by Jesus and by me and by others in the church family at Hillview than they ever have before. Which is really all I truly desire, right? Every week, all I want is for me and you to go home that little bit more sure that Jesus loves us with a perfect love that can never be broken. That's really what we're to be about. How can I do these things? How can I be real about the reality of the horrific nature of what abortion is in our world, and also assure those who are struggling with this of Jesus' perfect love for sinners like me and sinners like you? And you know what I realized about 45 minutes ago, or about an hour and a half ago, actually? I can't do that. I can't do those two things, but Jesus can. And you know what came to my mind just earlier this morning? I thought Jesus can, because this is Jesus who, as he hung on the cross, the greatest moment of evil this world has ever seen, surpassing abortion a million times over. As he hung on that cross, Jesus took time to show compassion and care to the criminal next to him who simply said, "Jesus, remember me." In the most horrific moment of all eternity, Jesus had time for someone who just said, "Jesus, would you remember me?" And friends, that same Jesus is here today. Do you know that? By his Spirit. So my encouragement to you is this. In the midst of a heavy and difficult topic, as you're reminded of other areas of difficulty and shame, and through the fog of my flawed attempt to be faithful to God's word, I want to encourage you, keep repeating in your heart, in your mind, Jesus, remember me. Jesus, remember me. Why are we talking about abortion? We're taking a break from Luke. Why are we talking about this? Because I believe it's one of the greatest evils that surrounds us right here in Aberdeen and right around the world. My aim this morning is to try and show you that the widespread availability and normalization of abortion is a horrific assault to the way that God has desired for this world to operate. That it is a tragic stain on the perfection of God's original, perfect masterpiece of creation. That it is an offense to God, that it is a heartbreaking rejection of God's goodness to, and desire to bless humankind. And as I close this message, we're going to consider that there is the beautiful news of the sure hope of a perfectly restored future. But first of all, to understand the scale of the bad news now, we need to look back to see what God's original heart was for this world. So that's what we're going to do first. We're going to look back to the beauty of God's blessing for humankind. The opening pages of the Bible, Colin read some of them. You can turn there if you want. This is one time, if you don't know your Bible very well, just go to the start and kind of flick forward till it says Genesis 1, because that's where we're starting just now. The opening pages of the Bible lay out the way in which God created the world in which we live. God speaking the light and the water and the land into existence and declaring that it was good. God speaking plants and trees and stars into existence and declaring that it was good. God speaking fish and all kinds of animals and birds into existence, declaring that his creation is good. And then came God's masterpiece in Genesis 1. 26 to 28. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth." Then jump down to verse 31. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening and there was morning, the sixth day. All the other aspects of God's creation, days 1 to 5, they were good, God declared. And then God creates man and woman in his own image, in the likeness of God himself, and God declares that to be very good. And it is indeed very good. Now, when you think about it, this word "very" is rather curious. If you're God, there shouldn't really need to be a category for very good, because God's not inconsistent like us. You know, if I make a pot of coffee, one pot I might make might be good, and one pot might be very good, and most pots are very bad, but I'm inconsistent, so that distinction makes sense. But God isn't inconsistent like us. God isn't tainted by weakness like us. So that which God creates by his perfect, powerful word and his perfect power and purity, that which God creates is without any blemish. When God declares something good, as he did in all the other days of creation, it's hard to imagine how anything at all could ever be better. And the point here, I think, is that mankind, men and women, are in a completely different category to all the other aspects of God's creation. They're not just good, they're very good. And the question is, why? What's so good about us? And the answer is really clear. Time and time again, we hear these words. The answer is that the reason that God looked on his creation of man and woman and said that they were very good is because they were made in the image of God. We, friends gathered here today, are made in the image of God. And I want to say, at no point does anything change that. You know fine well that Adam and Eve are about to sin and reject God and go away. And just a few chapters later, in Genesis chapter 9, the same point is going to be made, that mankind is still in God's image. James, in the New Testament, makes the same point. So God never revokes this, regardless of the behaviors of his creation. God never changes who we are at the core of our being. Men and women created in the likeness of God himself. And I wrestled and I grappled trying to find the words to express the wonder of that. And I just simply could not. This is worth a lifetime of pondering, friends. We are like God. We're made like God. All of us here, every person in the homes around this church, every person out walking their dog, the vilest of criminals in prison, the most disgusting of men, the most evil of women, every human being is made in God's image, in his likeness. We bear the stamp of God. Just in the same way as you can look at a beautiful painting and you can tell who is the master painter who created it, so every one of us in this room is a beautiful picture of the master painter in heaven who created us to image him, to point to him, to point to his handiwork. In our very essence, at the core of who we exist as unique from all beings in the world. We alone exist in the likeness of God. We alone reflect the very nature of God. And this doesn't just help us understand some aspects of who we are as humans, but this is at the very core of what it means to be human. It's because of this we know that every human being, man and woman on this world, has dignity and value and worth. All of humankind is precious because God made us that way. God made us to be like him, to live in relationship with him, to love him, to walk with him. My friends, that's good news this morning. Wonderful grace from an awesome creator, God. We're made in God's likeness. The question is, well, at what point? When does that practically become the case? Is it when we're adults? Is it when we can think for ourselves? Is it at the point of birth? Is it earlier still, before we're born? Is it perhaps around 24 weeks into a pregnancy when life outside the womb may well be viable? Or when is it? When can we believe that people can assume that truth of being made in God's image? Well, the Bible has something to say about it. You might want to turn to Psalm 139. Many of you knew I was going to go there. In Psalm 139, we see more of the wonder of God's work in bringing about human life. Now, we read these words just a few weeks ago at the dedication of Zoe and Lauren. So I'm going to read these words from the message today, and it's from verse 13. If you're following along, but I'm going to read it from the message. It might be helpful for you just to hear it fresh. Here's Eugene Peterson's paraphrase of this passage. He says this: "Oh yes, you shaped me first inside, then out. You formed me in my mother's womb. I thank you, high God. You're breathtaking. Body and soul, I'm marvelously made. I worship in adoration. What a creation. You know me inside and out. You know every bone in my body. You know exactly how I was made, bit by bit. How I was sculpted from nothing into something. Like an open book, you watched me grow from conception to birth. All the stages of my life were spread out before you, the days of my life all prepared before I'd even lived one day. Peterson translates, he says, you watched me grow from conception to birth. The very literal ESV translation puts it like this. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. So the reality of God creating us in his image is something that God himself oversees. It's not the case that he set biological laws in place and then just left it to chance thereafter, but this passage is clear. God is active. God's involved in each life moving from unformed to formed. And again, this is just too wonderful for words. Precious verses. But the Bible has more to say about it. Not only is every human being an image bearer of God, not only is God active from conception to birth before we were even formed, seen, but God knows us before we're formed in the womb. Jeremiah 1, verses 4 and 5 say this. Now the word of the Lord came to me saying, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And before you were born, I consecrated you. I appointed you a prophet to the nations. Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. God isn't just active in forming us, but he knows us. It's not like an assembly plant detached, but he knows us. And when does he know us from? Before we're even formed in the womb. In fact, in Ephesians 1, if you remember from when we went through Ephesians some years ago, the Apostle Paul speaks of those who are chosen in Christ Jesus from before the foundation of the world. Jesus is choosing his children. The Bible is not unclear about the wonder of human life. We're made in the very image of God himself. Nor is the Bible unclear about the point at which God brings that about. Not adulthood, not self-awareness, not birth, not in the womb, not even in the instant of fertilization, but before then, long before then, every single life planned out and overseen by God himself. Oh, that I and we would have eyes to see for the first time or deeper and deeper the wonder of God creating human beings in his own image. Amen? That we would catch a glimpse of the glory that God has chosen to give us, to share with us dignity and worth in and of ourselves, quite apart from anything we will ever do. He makes us in his image. Oh, that we might grasp that more and more. And oh, that we would feel a sense of shock and horror and anger and pain at the fact that from the start of this sermon until its end, some 3,500 of those lives will be intentionally cut short by human choice and human means around this world. 3,500 in 40 minutes or so. Oh, that God would give us a sense of wonder of his grace and love. And oh, that God would give us a sense of heartache and horror at the reality of lives snuffed out, lives created in his image to mirror, to point to the perfect artist. Lives known to God, made in his image, made to enjoy him and reflect him, that are sucked or pulled out from that place where God had in mind to knit them together so that they might spend their lives reflecting his splendor and his glory to those that they come into contact with. I wonder, do you feel the weight of that? Let me be really honest. I'm no medic, There are GPs and medical professionals here that know an incredible amount more than me on the intricacies of these issues. I am no philosopher of ethics. There are people that could tangle me in logical arguments. I am not naive enough to consider that this is a 100% of the time black and white issue. But brothers and sisters and friends, we should shudder at the reality of the place that abortion has in our culture. I believe we have to speak to this situation. We have to speak to this. We have to have some thoughts about this. We have to have some answers about this. We have to have an opinion about this. If horrific things happen in the world, you should expect and desire to hear us talk about them here on a Sunday morning. If a horrific terrorist atrocity happened in Aberdeen, we would be speaking about it next weekend. We'd be wrestling with it. We'd be struggling with it. We'd be lamenting it. We'd be weeping before God. We'd be trying to find answers for our family and friends. We have to speak about these things. Why? Because God cares about this world. Why else? Because God cares about the vulnerable and the needy and the helpless in this world. And there are none more vulnerable and helpless than those who are alone in a womb. And God cares, let me tell you, God cares about the millions of people flagrantly defying Him, taking the lives of those He created, asking for lives to be taken by others. So we must speak to this. We must have thoughts on this, opinions on this. We must seek the Lord on this. And all the while whispering, Jesus, remember me. In this place of devastation, as evil swirls around, Jesus, just remember me. In my mess, in my sin, in my shame, Jesus, remember me. There is bad news about abortion. In light of what we've seen of God's wonderful heart for human beings, surely the sanitizing and the normalization of abortion, surely that is an incredible evil. It is part of the fabric of our society. It is overwhelmingly understood as an unfortunate but necessary right of every woman or couple. It is, I believe, a horrific beast masquerading under the guise of freedom and care. A monster that generally conducts itself with deadly quiet efficiency until that monster is poked and prodded and confronted, at which point it roars with an indignant fury as almost like with no other issue. An option, abortion is considered, an option which offers hope to those who, make no mistake, are in genuine need. We have to remember that. We have to remember that this is not a sermon about all those bad people who run off to get abortions. The reality is no one skips off to their GP on this issue. People are in desperate need, and we have a responsibility to meet that need. But it is put out there as an option which will offer hope, but it is an option which so often leaves women and men facing deep despair, guilt, and sadness. And I need to tell you as well that things are shifting at the moment in our culture about this issue of abortion. Abortion is increasingly, as we'll see in a moment, abortion is increasingly promoted as not just a last resort right that should be defended, but as one valid and morally neutral option among many ways to ensure complete self-determination. This is the reality of abortion. In the UK, 20% of pregnancies end in termination. One in five. 22% in the US. In the US, it's estimated that at current rates, 33% of American women will have had an abortion by the age of 45. In the UK, if you take the statistics from 2012 as an example, 97% of those abortions performed were permitted because of Category C, which makes allowance for pregnancies to be terminated before 24 weeks due to, among other causes, the mental health of the pregnant woman. And this Category C effectively allows, to all intents and purposes, for abortion on demand. Anne Fouradi says so herself. Anne Fouradi is the chief executive of the British Pregnancy Advisory Service, the largest private abortion provider of abortion clinics in the UK. In the US, you'll have heard of Planned Parenthood. I think BPAS or whatever they call it is similar to that. This is what Anne Fouradi herself says. She's one of the most vehement pro-choice voices I came across when looking into this. She says this: despite being one of the most restrictive laws in the developed world on paper, it is one of the most liberal in the way it can be interpreted. Although the Act does not formally permit or allow abortion on request, that is close to what it allows in practice. So this is the reality. 97% of abortions in 2012 were carried out under Category C. Looking out further across the World Health Organization states that every year in the world, there are an estimated 40 to 50 million abortions. That is roughly seven times as many people who were killed in the Holocaust every year. That's 125,000 every day, 125,000 lives made in the image of God, being knit together by God, and then ended due to some form of human intervention with varying degrees of unspeakable ghastliness. I wept this week in my room, looking into the reality of what this is all about. 40 to 50 million every year. Friends, I believe this grieves God's heart. I believe it grieves God's heart, and it should grieve us. Let me say so clearly, without any caveats, God, without question, cares deeply for those facing financial, relational, psychological pressure due to an unplanned pregnancy. God cares for them. God reaches out to them. God understands, as we do, that rape and incest and their consequences are horrific offenses before God. Let me say also that yes, there are sociological and political and cultural ills that force some women into having abortions against their will in this country and certainly in other parts of the world. And yes, sometimes there are unimaginable, sometimes immediate, unsolvable medical decisions that need to be made which are simply unavoidable. But also let us not kid ourselves this morning. Let us not hide away from the reality that there is bad news. There are millions of unborn babies, creations of the living God, who are being done away with because in reality, they're not convenient. They're not convenient. And remember, we have to look back. This is only bad news because of the reality of the way God has set this world in order with such care and such love, his wonderful intent to create men and women in his image, and in light of that, this is unimaginable bad news. The horror of these lives being intentionally ended, the worldwide peace and acceptance with a so-called medical procedure that purposefully takes an innocent growing life made in God's image. What will we do with this bad news this morning? What will we do with this horrific reality? Well, all we can do is say, Jesus, remember me. Remember me. Have mercy on me. Forgive me. Forgive us. Have mercy on this culture. Have mercy on us as a church for the ways that we have not been there for those who are in their deepest time of need. And I want to suggest this morning, every single one of us needs to say these words, Jesus, remember me. Whether we've had abortions before, or whether we've been angry with someone before. Do you remember what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5? You've heard that it said, do not murder. But I tell you, if anyone has been angry with his brother, he is subject to the same judgment. Whether we've had abortions, or whether we've been angry with someone, whether we are in deep need this morning, or whether we've ignored those in need, whether we're full of shame just now, or whether we're full of pride just now, whether we're consumed by anger at this message, or unmoved in carelessness by it. We all need to come to Jesus and to know his grace. We all need to. And we have here a Bible, which is so encouraging for sinners like me, because it is a Bible full of deeply flawed, messed up, broken men and women who got it wrong an awful, awful lot. That's encouraging, because God didn't give up on them. David, a murderer and an adulterer. Noah, a drunk. Jacob, a liar. Moses, a murderer. Rahab, a prostitute. Peter, a coward. Thomas, a doubter. You could go on and on and on. And then we have the guy who wrote the words I mentioned at the very start. I told you the conclusion already, didn't I? Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. I don't know about you, but I feel like I can own those words. When I hear them, they resonate with me. But you know who wrote them down, don't you, in a letter to a young man named Timothy. It was the Apostle Paul, who was once known as Saul of Tarsus, who was complicit in the cold-blooded murder of at least one person, likely more. He said, Christ Jesus came in the world to save me, to rescue me, to save sinners. The same Paul who said, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So I want to encourage you as we close this morning, no matter who we are or what we've done, in our shame, in our sorrow, or indeed in our self-righteousness and carelessness, we come to Jesus and we say, Jesus, remember me. And indeed, we say, Jesus, thank you that you have remembered me. Thank you that you have come into the world to save sinners. Thank you that you do offer eternal life to all who call on the name of the Lord. We say, Jesus, remember me, and we ask him to come and make this world right. We say, as in the closing words of the scriptures, Maranatha, come, Lord Jesus. Don't you long for this world to be made right again, for it to be restored? No more death, no more sickness. There are promises about that in the Bible. One day Jesus will return and make everything right. Our hearts burn with the same question that Samwise Gamgee asked Gandalf in Lord of the Rings. Do you remember? Is everything sad going to come untrue? Is everything sad going to come untrue? And the Bible, friends, responds with a resounding yes. There is a glorious past there is a very real and tragic and painful sadness now. And yes, there is coming a day when this sadness now that we know and experience and feel, even though we know we're forgiven, we still wrestle with the consequences of that. This sadness that we feel and see around about us, one day that sadness will come untrue when Jesus Christ comes and sets everything right. May it be soon. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you that you came to save sinners like me. And God, we want to pray that you would break our hearts for this world. Lord, there's bad news because of the wonderful, immeasurable glory of the good news of your desire to live in relationship with human beings, women and men, created in your likeness. Thank you, God, that you make us in your image and you give every single person in Aberdeen and across the world that wonderful sense of dignity and worth as we reflect back who you are. And God, in light of that, our hearts break as we see what we have done to our bodies in so many ways, to others' bodies, in our minds, in our attitudes. We are sinners. We taint that which you created to be a beautiful and spotless reflection of your holy and perfect character. We're sinners. But thank you that in Christ Jesus, you offer us redemption, forgiveness of sins. And if we confess our sins, you're faithful, God. You're just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Oh God, I pray you cleanse our hearts afresh this morning. I pray you give us a vision of what it is like to walk this world knowing that we're not sinners anymore, we're saints in Christ Jesus. The old is gone, the new has come. Saints who long for the day when we will see you face to face, who are weary and tired, mess of the world and our carelessness. God, give us your heart for this world, we pray. And we say, Maranatha, come Lord Jesus. We know that you'll judge the world in righteousness. We know that every evil will be set right. We know that you will lift up the humble and bring down those who exalt themselves over others. So God, we humble ourselves before you. And we thank you that your word says in James 4, verse 9, humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. How we love you, Jesus. Amen.